Everyone said, amen. Praise the Lord. This is a part two of a series on, actually I'm going to extend the series by broadening it a bit. Last session, I spoke on legalism, what it is not. And the reason I spoke on what it is not is because those are the things that people usually think that it is. I said last session that legalism is probably the most, it's probably, of all the common words, words commonly used by Christians, is probably the biggest misnomer, or it's probably used incorrectly more than any other word. So after explaining what legalism is not, today I would like to explain what legalism is. I'm also going to be dealing again. I've dealt with these subjects in the past, but a lot of people have come in since then, and some people have forgotten, and we want to and have used words improperly. I want to speak also on what fanaticism is not. There's a lot of people thinking people are fanatical who are not. And I want to speak on what fanaticism is. And then I also want to speak in what worldliness is not, and what worldliness is. There's a lot of people misjudging a lot of wonderful, legitimate things in the world by calling them worldly when they're not worldly at all. And then there's a lot of people walking worldly, and not Christians I'm talking about, not knowing that it's worldly. And I want to get that straightened out. We had one brother here who has left assembly and gotten real critical. And then when you get critical, you know, then everything's wrong in life. You know, when that demon of criticalness comes to you, sits on your shoulder, you can't find anything right. And he made this statement the other day. It was rather humorous. Concerning the color of all carpets and pews, he says, the red is so worldly. I told the person who told me that, I said, color of the tabernacle. And she said, yes, and the blood of Jesus Christ and a few other things. Worldly. You know, there are Christians that think that all bright colors are worldly. We should have all drab colors. I think, if anything, it's the other way around. I think the heavenly blue, and I think the scarlet red and the purple and the gold, which are the four colors of the tabernacle, and the white, which are the five colors, I think that those colors are beautiful colors worthy of the Christian. In fact, I would rather think the new earth tones might be more for Satan's group. The muddy colors and the dirty colors and the drabness of that old sinful life. The life in Christ is a life full of gold and silver and beautiful gems. And these are the things that the gems he mentions in the crown that sparkle forth in the greens and the blues and the purples and the azures. They're not muddy colors. And there's a lot of confusion in people's mind as to what constitutes worldliness and what isn't. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks here. Now, the Dictionary of Religious Terms by Kaufman defines legalism this way. Number one, emphasis on the letter rather than on the spirit of the law. Number two, belief in salvation by obedience to the law rather than by the grace of God or by faith. And number three, undue stress on legal details without the balancing considerations of justice or mercy. And I think in order for this to be a complete definition, he should have added one more thing. And we can know this by, it's really what I'm talking about is akin to item number two, belief in salvation by obedience to the law rather than by grace of God or by faith. Also, he could have said looking to works for your spirituality and judging yourself to be spiritual by the works of the law, which is partway down the road to looking for your salvation that way. Now remember that legalism is not following God's laws carefully, accurately, and piously right to the letter. God wants us to do that. In fact, He commands us to do that. Rather, legalism is emphasis on the letter of the law rather than on the spirit of the law. And there's a world of difference between these two positions. But this is not widely understood. And because of that, much confusion has resulted in the minds of many. Now, part of the problem is that many Christians do not know what obeying the spirit of the law is. And so when we talk about emphasis on the letter rather than on the spirit of the law, they are confused. And so when they see a person keeping the letter of the law, they think he is a legalist because they think the spirit of the law is sloppy law keeping. They think it's 80% law keeping. They think full law keeping is legalism, but sloppy law keeping is the spirit of the law. But nothing could be further from the truth. The spirit of the law is the actual way the law is intended to be understood and followed. That's what the spirit of the law is. The spirit of the law is not something less than the letter. It is rather the whole spirit of intention that generated the law. That is, it is the spirit of reasonableness and rightness that must be understood to qualify every law, so that the law is not made to say something it was not intended to say. You see, legalism follows the letter of the law without regards to what was intended, therefore ending up with following the law without the qualifications and the mind and heart of the Spirit of God who designed the law, therefore missing the real intent of the law. Legalists miss the intent of the law. Only those who keep the spirit of the law really follow the law. Many Christians think that carelessly following the law, that is not completely following the law, is synonymous with following the spirit of the law, whereas following the law carefully is following the letter of the law, but this is not so. Now let me give you some examples. Example number one. The pastor says, "Now we come to the most crucial part of the service. The Holy Spirit is moving strongly on hearts. I will dismiss the meeting in just a very few moments. I don't want anybody to move right now. I don't want anybody to leave the assembly. I want you all to wait while the altar call is being given until I dismiss you." And Bill turns to his wife and he says, "Come on, honey, let's go out and get out of here. This doesn't apply to us. Let's be the first one out of the parking lot." And his wife says, "Well, honey, the pastor just says no one to leave until he dismisses." And he says, "Oh, honey, don't be a legalist. We will sneak out quietly. We're just going to follow the spirit of the law." Now, this is not following the spirit of the law. Both the pastor's spirit and the letter of his law was to have no one moving about, so that those convicted and wooed by being wooed by the Holy Spirit would come to the altar and give the hearts to Jesus as being requested, and not be tempted by demonic spirits to leave. Because you see, those new ones that have come and they've heard the anointed music, and they've heard the testimonies of the redeemed and those who have victory over sin, and they've heard the message of the word, and the Holy Ghost is moving on them, and right now their souls hang in the balance, and the pastor's, the spirit of his law was that nobody hurt these individuals' opportunity to give their life to Christ. And he wants them to be, and those people don't feel free to leave. They're under conviction of the Holy Ghost. The devil is also coming to the mind saying, "Not now, some other time, some other time, some other time." And right now their soul is hanging in the balance. It needs every Christian to be praying right now, saying, "Lord, Lord, just drive away any spirits that are causing these people to leave. Send your angels from heaven. Send messengers to goad them and push them down, help them, woo them down to the altar. And at that moment, they don't feel free to leave because the pastor just got through saying, I don't want anybody to leave. And so they're standing there, and that helps keep them there. And now they're going to heal the appeal, and the Holy Ghost is going to work on them. And but as soon as a few people decide that, oh, well, it doesn't apply to us. We don't get out of the parking lot early. We want to get down to the restaurant or something. And as soon as they begin moving, and these convicted ones stand there, haven't heard the altar call quite yet, and they see others moving out, then the devil's going to say, see them go? You can go. They can go. And you know how people are. People got, their rationale is, if everybody's doing it, then I can do it. Strange rationale, but people do that, you know. Well, they're doing it. You get 30% of a line crowding in front of the other 30%, and you get the whole line crowding in front of everybody. See? People are like that. And as soon as they see that, they're going to get a temptation on them to leave. All of a sudden, they think they've got an out. And all of a sudden, they can slip out with the others without being noticed. And away goes the soul. Now, later, Bill will say, in a certain real case, we'll understand, but he'll say, well, I didn't know that his soul was hanging in the... I didn't know he was going to do that. Well, I didn't know he was going to be killed that night on the way home in a car crash. I didn't know his soul's in hell because I moved out this way, and that he told his wife on the way home he should have gone down, that the spirit was calling him, but something was just driving him out. And I didn't know he was going to get killed that night. How did I know? There's a lot of things you don't know. And that's why God's put you in authority. You don't always know how the Holy Ghost is leading the pastor. You don't always know what God is saying. You don't always know. That's why he's put you in authority. Now, in this example, Bill has disobeyed the letter of the law, the spirit of the law, the pastor, God himself, who told people to obey those who have authority over you, the spirit of decency, the spirit of Christianity, which is caring for souls, and the law of authority. And yet he can walk out feeling absolutely innocent. We're living in a sloppy age. I mean, sloppy, 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 sloppy. And we've got to walk worthy of the calling as good examples, being careful. You know, these people who think that authority, authority. You know, unless we understand that authority is God-given and right, and when God says do it, it means do it without excuse. As long as people think they can make excuses, then they are walking in disobedience and lawlessness. The amens are going. Do I hear more? That is really the truth. I mean, we are a generation that have been brought up in a rebellious age. We have been taught, spoon-fed, if you might say, by TV from the time you're young, to race from the police and see if you can make all the cars crash in the ditch and in the river and thumb your noses at them and just throw away authority and do whatever you feel like. We have been spoon-fed on that from the time you're little children. Is authority means nothing. Cut right across it. Steal money from the safe and dash off laughing and have a wonderful time in Mexico forever. I don't know how you have a wonderful time down there, but anyway, you know what I mean. Now, let's take the same law and the same situation. Cindy Smith, which is a fictitious name, is 2 years old. Now, she gets a small toy stuck in her throat during service. And the parents can't easily dislodge it. And the mother quickly, she kind of panics and she says, quick, tip upside down. Quick, let's pat on the back. Quick, let's get this out of the throat. She's choking. And the husband says, no, the pastor says not to move. He wants no distraction. And she says, well, quick, let's rush to the foyer, out in the foyer so we can do this. He says, no, the pastor said for no one to move. We just have to trust God. And the child chokes to death. And the mother, if you can believe it, is distraught. And the father says, it couldn't be helped. We did what was right. God knows we obeyed authority. God knows all about it. I'll do the same thing next time. I can prove from Scripture that I am right. Scripture says to obey them that have the authority. And this is what he said, and that's what it means. See, legalists always talk that way. Brother, I mean, they point you to the ink and they put a big spyglass on it and a light behind it and they say, that is exactly what it says. And they don't know the spirit of the law. And they're so positive they'll write because the ink says so. Now that father is a legalist. He's putting undue stress on the letter rather than on the spirit of the law. It was not the pastor's spirit that is intention, that the law be interpreted to allow the altar call to stand in the way of saving a life. The intention was that the nothing hinder from saving some lives. You see, Jesus came healing on the Sabbath and doing things on the Sabbath, and the legalists accused him because they had the law on their side. But Jesus had to point to the spirit of the law and says that the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for Sabbath. You got it backwards, fellas. You got it backwards. The legalists have a lot of things backwards. They want to jam man into a lot of man-made rules and even God-made rules rather than realize that God makes rules for the benefit and safety of man. And if it doesn't apply in your case to what he was trying to do, then it's not for you to do. Now, the husband fits both the first and the third description of the legalist here. Number one, emphasis on the letter rather than on the spirit of the law. And number three, undue stress on legal details without balancing considerations of justice or mercy. Now, the spirit of the law is this. I read in a book, I don't know what the book was called, but it was some kind of a layman's law book. You know, it was for the layman to understand the very general gist of his rights in law and how things operate in law. Not that all courts operate perfectly to this, but it's the way it's supposed to operate, and wise judges do operate this way, and there's abundance of evidence they do. Not that all of them do, of course. They gave a case of a man who, two stamp collectors, and one of them contracted with the other man in writing to buy the stamp for $30,000. And he gave him a contract, he was paid so much down and so much a month until it was paid for. After the man had paid $10,000 on the stamp, and he had the stamp in his own possession, they were somewhat of friends. After they had he paid $10,000, he found out that the stamp wasn't the stamp that he really thought it was. It was only worth about 30 cents. And he had contracted for $30,000. Now, it was not fraud. The man did not say, this stamp is this particular stamp. But the fellow thought it was, and he knew he thought it was. And he did not misrepresent himself. He just stole the stamp that was there. How much you give me for this stamp? Well, how much you want for it? $40,000. Beat him down to $30,000 and it sold. He knew the man thought it was something else. The man refused to pay the balance, and he took him to court. And the judge said, now you listen here. That stamp is only worth 30 cents and you got $10,000. Consider yourself lucky. Now get out of here. What was the judge doing? Going by the spirit of the law. That contract was designed to make a man who owed money rightfully pay what he rightfully should have paid. And the judge knew he should not have paid that amount. And the man knows he should. The man thought he had an airtight case because there was no fraud and he had him on an ironclad contract. And the judge brushed that ironclad legal contract aside just like that. Just like that. I know a person who was sued by a contractor for not paying the balance. And the contractor was a little bit of a con man here, and the owner was right. And the owner got up and said, well, Your Honor, here's a contract that says that I should pay for nothing but put in this house unless it's put in by writing. Standard AISI contract signed. Which means that the contractor has nothing. He has put things in the house that is not in writing. That I did not write a letter and he did not and so forth. And so he has no right to charge me for it. Now that was not... over and above that, he had good reasons. But regardless of that, that meant nothing to the judge. The judge weighed that contract aside just like that. He said, well, I want to know the details and what were the items and so forth. Because he knew it was common practice to avoid that contract and for the owner to ask him to put in this certain kind of bathtub and a certain kind of tile and this and they would pay him, and he was going to make the man pay for it if he owed it, regardless of the contract. Because these men aren't lawyers, they forget, the owner asks, he does it anyway. He said if he owes it, he's going to pay for it. This is a small claims court. Now, a person can be successfully sued for following the letter of the law. Do you know that? You can follow the letter of the law of a state or a county or of an industry or of a school. And if you intentionally and knowingly put someone else in danger and they die, and you come and say, well, I followed the letter of the law. It says, keep this door locked, no running in the hall, do this, and no one, just don't come, you cannot use the medicine cabinet or this room without permission from so-and-so, and he wasn't there, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. You can have everything nailed down to the letter of the law, and you can be successfully sued because you let a life go in jeopardy because that was not the intent of the law. Now, we got a good lawyer sitting right down here who's had many years of experience. I haven't talked to him about this, but I think he'd back me up in this. I think he knows what I'm saying is basic to good law. A good judge and a good lawyer knows that you don't get away with just the letter of the law. There's also a consideration called the spirit of the law. Now, unfortunately, we're not living in a land with everybody fully. You know, the nation is such, with the lawyers we've got, many of them, and the judges and so forth, that unfortunately there is a lot of holding to the letter when they should be holding to the spirit. It's not perfectly balanced. It gets to a place where, for legal reasons, there are all kinds of legal loopholes, and the law says this, and if you can gut them by the letter, there's a lot of things done improperly because the hearts of people are evil. And it finally gets down to a battle of the letter because they can't agree on what the spirit is because they don't have the right spirit anyway. So admitting that, there's still, however, lots of room where they do realize that the spirit of the law must prevail. Now, let me give you some examples of legalism. A person promises God that he'll pray for a half hour each morning at 6 o'clock. And one night he gets terribly sick. And he's just in terrible pain. He hasn't slept during the night at all. And the alarm goes, it finally just dozes off, and the alarm goes off, 6 a.m., staring him right in the face. And he forces himself out of bed at 6 a.m. to pray. In terrible pain, he's chilling. He feels in a faint. He wraps a heavy blanket around him as he goes down because he's got to follow that promise. See, that man's a legalist. He is putting undue stress on the legal details of his promise without balancing considerations of mercy for himself and his body that he's dwelling in. See, he's a legalist. He can lay in bed and forget that promise to God, and God will never put a black mark down on his scroll in heaven. Because the spirit of the law, when he made it, was not, I'm going to do it if I die, if no matter how sick I am, if I'm in a terrible fever, if I've just had both legs cut off by a truck and I'm laying there with I'm amputated in the hospital or whatever, in traction. It didn't really mean that. It really presupposed, although he never thought about it, that as long as he was in good health and could. See? Now, notice that the definition I read of a legalist did not say that it's undue stress on legal details. Didn't say that. It didn't say following legal laws perfectly, following God's laws perfectly, following the church's law perfectly, following the state law perfectly. Rather, it said undue stress on legal details without the balancing considerations. You always have to look at all the considerations. A legalist looks only at the law and not at all the considerations that are around the law. And that's where he gets himself in trouble. That's what makes the Pharisee. That's what makes one strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, the Bible says, now see, no law ever fully qualifies itself. So there can be no exception. Almost no law, I should put it that way. There's almost always an exception someplace. And it's impossible to write any law so that it embraces every possible situation that could arise. And that's why they have people who They have documents. I used to work at the Boeing company. Engineering documents. They don't follow their own documents perfectly. They find out the documents are written in such a way it puts them in a jam, and they find out that that isn't what was intended, and they didn't think of that consideration, they didn't have that problem at the time, and they change the document. So this is a thing known as the law of the Medes and Persians, that all was not. That got Daniel thrown in the lion's den, and the king didn't want to throw him in, and the king became bound by the law. The only reason that they did that, because they thought that when these laws, they came with the priests who were in touch with Allah-Mazda, the great God, and therefore it came from God, and therefore it was perfect, and therefore you should never break it, because that's what they thought. That's why they had such a law, but it bound them. It put them in a terrible situation. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that kind of law binding him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. He made laws in the spur of the moment just like that, and that was it. Well, we do have laws of God, but we have to understand what God's will is, what his heart is. Now, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not kill. But that law is not to be taken without qualification. Other things qualify. And in the body of Christ, in the Word, there are many, you have to take the whole tenor of Scripture into consideration. This law alone cannot be the all-determining factor in the case of murder or of abortions or of defensive war. There are other things involved. God told people to take lives. He says, you kill this individual. You stone him to death. Witches. We get witchcraft out of the land. Adulterers. Murderers. You go out to war. He told them to. So you just can't take that law and say, that means there should never be capital punishment, period. God didn't say that. That law had a certain heart behind it. It meant indiscriminately. It meant at your whim. It did not mean he wasn't going to appoint men to judge men and execute a law of death, because he did. God didn't take the law into his own hands and zap. God did not say, nobody kill anybody. If there's any killing to be done, I'll do it. I'll zap him from out of heaven. No, he didn't do that. He put it in man's hands. You may get in a situation. There's a situation exists where a woman has a certain toxic condition. She's a mother. She has several children. She has a toxic condition or has one kidney. Situations like this, and she's pregnant, and the doctor says, we're going to lose the baby and the mother unless we abort the child. Now what are we going to do? If abortion is murder, we can't do that. We can't kill, we can't take a life. Well, then the doctor says, you're going to take two lives. But we don't take it. I mean, if it happens, it happens, and I'm not responsible. To me, it's the mind of a legalist. He's going to trade a wife, a mother of four children, who need the mother, plus his own wife, plus the baby. He's going to trade all of them and lose both of them, so they won't lose one of them and save the other one, just so it won't be by the hand of the doctor. See, he's trying to go by a letter of a law that says, thou shalt not take life, but without taking into the rest of consideration. If God says, you shall take this life, in this case, 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 then maybe there is another case in which he didn't specify, in which also the principle applies, in which that life could be taken for the greater good and benefit. But legalists never look at that. Now, the second definition of legalism was belief in salvation by obedience to the law rather than by the grace of God or by faith. Let's look at three scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Give you a moment to find it. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 2:16 is back a couple pages. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And one more, Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, those who believe in obtaining salvation by their works are legalists. An attempt, now I'm going to say some things that some people might get upset at me for, but that's why the pulpits are far removed from the seat. Now, not many of you will. It would be more apt to perhaps be a visitor from a certain church, but listen, dear friend, some people get me all wrong. I am not attacking churches or people. I am attacking false doctrine. And if false doctrine happens to occur in a particular church, it should be exposed because it's of the devil. It's not my fault that they don't believe the word of God. There's no reason I should shut my eyes to them and pet them. And I have long ago believed in clipping the tongue off right behind the Y. You know what I mean? And so you don't speak with forked tongue. And I'm not a butter up a polisher. God never called me to polish everything, hide what Satan is doing. There's leaven in the meal. And we're going to, you know, when there's a cancer, you cut it out. You don't just say, oh, well, everything's just fine. You cut it out. It's in the body. It needs to be exposed. And I can't help it. Well, it finds itself, that's not my responsibility. And my job is to teach everybody who comes in here, if you walk in this door, you're vulnerable to be taught by the Word of God. Regardless of the cost. So I've had people that come up to me, they're disturbed because I'm saying things about other churches. I said, listen, I am saying things about false doctrine that may be in that church. And if it's in there, it better have a light put on it. Because people are called to the truth. And if they will not preach the truth, I will. And if they don't want that said about their church, then follow the Bible. Now, I found that John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul did not wax too mamby-pamby about telling what the truth was, no matter what synagogue they found it in or the churches. So why should I do less? You didn't see Jesus come up to the Pharisees or John the Baptist and say, well, now, you're wonderful people. Now, you understand, we don't want to say anything about your church now because, you know, we're all on the same road to heaven and you understand, but he didn't put any mamby-pamby business about it. He said, oh, you generation of vipers who's forewarned you to flee from the wrath to come. He said, you bring forth fruit meat for repentance. Hey, he was talking to the religious leaders. He was a prophet of God. He was called of God. When God calls his people, he calls them to tell the truth. That's why Nathan the prophet stood and pointed his finger at King David and says, thou art the man. And the king fell down on his face before the prophet. See, God's prophets are not supposed to have fear or favor and play patsy with the Sanhedrin. Their job is to tell the truth and let it hit whoever it hits. In love and kindly. And I do that without any rancor. Some people misunderstand me. Attempts to be saved by going to Mass and confession regularly, doing penance, and following the rules of the church, like it or not, Catholicism is legalism. In fact, one of the popes, back at the time when the Bible was first translated by John Wycliffe into English, and when the Archbishop was very upset, wrote to the Pope about it, and he made the statement that it's heresy to speak of the Bible in the mother tongue, said, let the people learn to believe in the church and not the gospel. Now, most all false religions are legalism. It is legalism. Almost every false religion in the world is legalism. Because almost every religion, excepting the Christianity, teaches works for whatever salvation they attend. They have to do works to get it. And Catholicism, penance, they have taken the Greek word repentance and changed it to penitence. And that's not legal when you're translating. And works. And that's why Martin Luther said, if any person should be able to get to heaven by works, he said, I'm more than all others. He said, I was more monkish than all the monks. I laid in the form of a cross on the cold marble in the abbey for hours, night after night after night, to get atonement for my soul and release the sin that was in me, and I couldn't get released. I lay by hours, hundreds of hours in the form of a cross. I kissed pavements. I went on my knees. All of these things, and they availed nothing. And should he say nothing about it to anybody? No, my friend, they should expose such monkishness and get people, monkery, and get people to see that there's a way into salvation, and it's only by the grace of God, faith and belief in him. Now, a legalist tries to earn salvation by not smoking, not drinking, not committing adultery, not lusting, not cheating, lying, hating, stealing, and so forth. All your not doings will not get you to heaven, will not make you righteous. A legalist tries to... Now, I'm not saying every legalist does all these things, but more correctly, these things are legalism. So a legalist, you know, will do this or this or this. A legalist tries to earn salvation often by following the Ten Commandments. You can't earn salvation. Do you know most non-churchgoers think of salvation by the way of legalism? Most of the world thinks, well, it's how good you've been living lately. It's, if you live good enough, you will go. If you don't drink too much, you don't smoke too much, you don't do too much, then you're going to make it. See? I was working in an engineering office, and I was walking back to my seat, and this fellow that I'd known for a long time, Larry Romy knows him, and I think he does. And I'm not sure about that. But anyway, this fellow I've known for a long time, and I worked very close to him for quite a while, and I witnessed him about the Lord, but he was had no part of it. And one day I was walking back to my desk. He was an older man, and I heard him telling somebody there at the desk, I think maybe it was, it might have been Larry was telling him, but he was saying, yeah, Barnett, he believes in hell and all this stuff, and ha, 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 you know. And I heard him say that, and I went back and said, what did you say? And he says, well, I was just saying that you believe in hell. He got kind of embarrassed. And I said, yeah, and I know somebody who's going to go there if he doesn't mend his ways. And he said, well, he said, I don't drink too much, very much. I only have a few drinks, and I didn't mention anything. I didn't mention anything about drinking. He brought it up. He was a drinker. He decided that that was one of the things, and he was trying to make an excuse for how much he didn't drink. See, his own heart condemned him. And here he was talking about how much kind of works he did and didn't do. In fact, the average non-born-again churchgoer thinks the same thing. If the whole thing is based on, I go to church and I put money in the offering, and I do this, and I got this, and I don't kill, and this, and therefore, someday, Lord, Lord, open to us. Most of the world thinks of this whole plan of salvation in a legalistic way. A legalist thinks that he's more spiritual than other people because he gives 30% of his earnings to the church, and he prays 3 hours a day, and he dresses in accordance with the church rules and with the scriptures, and he doesn't drink, swear, smoke, chew, or go around with the girls that do. And therefore, he thinks that he is more righteous than everybody else. And one guy told me, he said, I wouldn't go out with a girl who would go out with a guy like me. You know. And his own mouth condemns him, you know. But not sinning doesn't make someone spiritual. Spiritual is a positive thing. Not a bunch of no negatives, see. It's like this woman who went out and bought a whole lot of hats because she, you know, she went out and bought a lot of hats because, and something because of the money they saved. Because they passed a, you know, they passed a sign and with a husband and it says $100 fine for not spitting on the, for spitting on the sidewalk. So he didn't spit. So with $100 he saved, he went out and bought some hats. See. Now, the fact that he didn't do something wrong didn't give him any money, didn't give him any spirituality, gave him no pluses. Not doing something doesn't give you anything plus. You have to have some income coming in, spiritual income, to give spiritual, to have something to spend, not doing something. Otherwise, you're like the man who went home behind the bus and he says, honey, I just saved 25 cents, he says, because I just, he says, I ran home behind the bus instead of taking the bus. He said, well, honey, you're a fool. Why don't you run home behind a taxi and save $10? You know, see? It's not the absence. You have to have some plus coming in. Now, a legalist looks down on others because their liberty allows them the privilege or actions that those don't. In other words, a legalist, he sees somebody else whose the liberty, his liberty in Christ, allows him to do something. His liberty, however, does not allow him to do that. So he looks down upon the other man because he does that, whatever that thing is. And his mind, his liberty does not allow him to do that. See, a legalist judges, despising them and judging them after their own judgment, categorizing people's spirituality by their outward works or their self-denials or whatever, saying, well, I see he denied, he did this, so he's very spiritual, and he doesn't pray very much, so he's not. They judge men after the outward and instead of after the heart, which only God can do. Now, it is true that people that are really spiritual will live a spiritual life and spiritual works will follow. And he says this to do our good works. But they're not marks of our spirituality. They will often flow from spirituality. But they will flow because you are spiritual. They don't make you spiritual. Doing them doesn't classify you as spiritual nor make you spiritual. But because you are spiritual, you will do them. And you will get rewards in heaven, but it will have nothing to do with your salvation. But it has nothing to, but it is not a mark of your spirituality. But some people, one girl said, I haven't smoked for a week. And she says, I feel so self-righteous, I can hardly stand it. See, people are really confused. Legalists depend on, you know, the Sabbath, circumcision, prayers to God. You know, like you said, fasting twice in the week, ceremonial laws. If any laws or works of the flesh for salvation or holiness, that's legalism. The legalist demands perfection in obedience, right to the letter, hauling in every offender before the elders, without consideration of their ability, their age, their understanding, the pressures that are on them, or the gravity of the case. If it breaks the law, it breaks the law. That's what the Bible says, and they, with great disdain, pull out the evaluation and discontent upon those who are so sloppy and liberal as to not follow the ink exactly. They have great disdain for those modernists and sloppy law keepers, but they miss the spirit of the law. Instead of saying, is that person really capable of living right to the line? Should he be corrected every single time he does anything wrong? And legal says yes. He says, that's the only way you're going to get him there, brother. You jump on him every single time he does anything, and then he'll soon get there because he'll learn. But the only trouble is, it doesn't work. And I know people who have injured their children horribly, who got saved and filled the Holy Ghost, and they wanted to bring that child up. In fact, we've got a very sweet, wonderful couple in this church that has given testimony to this effect and said, we wanted, you know, we came in, he says, and we went legalism, but we didn't know it. And he said, we Every time our child did anything wrong, boom, 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 boom. Jesus says this, you can go to hell if you don't do that. God wants you to do this. Now you're wrong, you sinned. Until he, you know, was like this, and God became some monster that wanted to crush him for every time that little soul moved in his immaturity, because he couldn't follow the law perfectly. He was getting wham, 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 until he became so rebellious they couldn't live with him. Brought up in this church, became rebellious. He didn't know how to handle. Couldn't love God because God was always threatening to throw him in hell. See, the whole heart of the thing was missed. Destroyed practically that little soul before they finally woke up enough to try to turn it around and try to save him by putting on him a burden more than he can bear. And, you know, that isn't the way. You can frustrate a little child to absolute death by demanding they be perfect. Everything in the mind says, but they're supposed to be in the law. Well, listen, my friend, we had a law, and God tried it for 4,000 years. No man could keep it. And if adults can't keep it, and the prophets can't keep it, and the priests couldn't keep it, how do we expect all the weak and willy-nilly namby-pamby brought up in this TV generation to keep everything? Some things you have to learn the hard way. Sometimes you have to learn by experience. Sometimes you have to wait till you get in a certain place, and then you'll do it. And so you preach, and so what do? Well, God said he had the axe to the root of the tree. And Jesus says, they didn't obey you, chop it down. No, that's not what he said at all. He said, well, let me dung around it 2 more years. Give me 2 more years to work with them. They were sloppy. I mean, they were embarrassed. Just give me 2 more years. Don't cut it down quite yet. So that baby put his stretches head out all the day long after rebellious people. He was patient with them, working with them long. Look how long he worked with Israel. A school teacher that every time a student turns his head, 3 marks for you, 4 for you, move your, puts out a line, get that back, stand up straight, quit moving, do this, don't talk, do this, get the pencil down there, quit sucking on the end of the way, so boom, boom, boom. She not only can't teach, the whole class is just frustrated, up in an uproar. I mean, see, that is not a way to win a class. And a policeman who picks, you know, you know the yellow line 2 inches there. You know what I mean? See, you're only be 12 inches out from the curb and your tire is 13 inches. You know what I mean? See, nobody likes a legalist but the legalist himself. I mean, the question is, you know, are you causing a problem or are you not causing a problem? And that's the thing, you see, that the law was made for a reason. The building permit office has caused us some problems because of being legalists in some areas. And they're kind of stuck because they're not the lawmaker. The lawmakers are here and their job is to enforce it. And so if they don't enforce it, and then somebody reports them to them, or, see, they're kind of in a position, so we have to, you know, take that in consideration. Nonetheless, you end up with some bad situations. We had some situations where they were making us spend money and they admitted to me that they had no justification whatsoever, but that was code. And I showed them, well, I said, but that code was made for this kind of a situation. We have a completely different situation. It doesn't apply at all. In fact, I said, you show me how. And they had, in fact, the inspector admitted it was stupid. That it made no sense. And it would have didn't. If I could explain it to you, show you, I could show you, if I could put a diagram up to show you that it was imbecilic. That's how bad it was. Because the lawmaker didn't go far enough to try to consider different types of buildings. He assumed a certain kind of a square building, and then you have a different kind of building, and you're in a completely different situation. Almost like one time when I designed a house I had before this one, an inspector came in, and he didn't want to buy my house. He came in, he looked in the kitchen, he says, there's no wall, no windows in this kitchen. And the permit says that every room shall have a window. And there's no windows in this kitchen, so I can't buy this house. It was already up. And I said, yes, there is a window in this kitchen. He said, well. And I said, look up. See right there? There it is, right there. Called a skylight. It is a window. Light comes into it. sun comes into it. Well, it says that it has to be in every wall. I said, yeah, they weren't even thinking about skylights, but there was a window. Call that a wall, and you got one in the wall. Where are you going to buy that? I said, okay, this kitchen does have a window in this room. He said, well. Now, I had an open counter, a U-shaped open counter, and right across there was a dining room table, and right across there was a window. See, real close. Just a counter, a table, and about 4 feet, and windows. I said, there is 30 feet of floor-to-ceiling windows. Casting light in from the south, so this window, this place is flooded. There was no cabinets over the counter. It was wide open. There was windows. I said, this got more windows, more light in this than any kitchen you'll find. Because it was a completely open kitchen. It didn't have any wall. It only had one wall, and that was the outside wall. It was the only wall in the whole kitchen, with one wall. And I said, this wall has no window. We got cupboards here, and we got a sink. And if we look, had a window there, it'd be looking out on a fence, short fence court. You couldn't see anything. It wouldn't be of any real advantage. But there is your window. He said, but that's in the dining room. And I took the plans. I said, now we can have an eating kitchen if we want to. So we just cross out dining room, write eating kitchen. Now we got a 30-foot window in our eating kitchen. Now are you happy? And he says, well, I guess I don't have to admit it is kind of different. So he bought it off. See, he was trying to be legalistic. There was no reason to put a window there. It had all kinds of room, see? But that's how a legalist tries to see, follow something, whether it makes sense or whether it doesn't make sense, see? Remember a case in the scriptures where a woman was caught in the very act of adultery? And a legalist said, now, Lord, listen. And Jesus said, nothing. He stooped down and wrote in the sand. Now, without going into the details of it, and I'm not trying in any way to condone the sin of adultery. It's God expressly forbids it. And I do not think that anyone can take the scriptures to say that Jesus took it lightly and no longer do we have to worry about it. But there was some consideration there where he said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Apparently, there was a situation where there must have been a repentance in the heart or sorrow or something that he was drawing on. He wouldn't take a guilty person without it and just let it go. Remember the Holy Spirit's decision for the Gentiles that they should lay upon them no greater burden than these necessary things, and he reiterated four things. Now see, the Jew could keep a whole long list. He was used to doing that. Prided themselves in it. The longer the list, the better they liked it. But the Gentiles, it was going to be a strain on them, and the Holy Ghost said, we'll put upon, James, it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost and to us to put upon them no greater burden than these necessary things. Remember the church of Smyrna? He was going down the line and he was saying, these are your good points, but these are your problem areas. Unless you get it corrected, you're going to get in trouble. I'm going to come and judge you. When he got to Smyrna, he said in effect, you fellas are really having it rough because you're in a persecution age. And he said, I'm not even going to deal with your problems. You've got enough problems, just hiding in catacombs and running from the gendarmes. He said, just be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. He said, he realized this is no time to be picking on them for their problems. They were just barely holding up with all the grace of God they can summon, and he just let it go and said nothing. How about God's mercy with us? Oh, ye legalists, you wish that he would have given you what you earn? When God, back in Pentecostal days of this century, they had to really tarry and empty themselves out to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. People sought for years. In the neo-Pentecostal days, people got baptism so fast I could hardly believe it. I told a pastor I had one time, I said, have you noticed this neo-Pentecostal revival was just really starting at that time, in the 50s. I said, have you noticed how fast these people are getting the Holy Ghost? Much faster than in the days when we grew up. And he said, yes. And I said, and have you noticed that they're not getting it to the same depth either? He said, yes, I've noticed that too. I've seen people, you had to practically drive them to the altar to get them to pray for the Holy Ghost, and they practically drug them down in 2 minutes to 5 minutes, they had the Holy Ghost. My, you'd never get that in days gone by. What I can only come to one conclusion. God knew that those people were going to pray until they got it, but it took them a lifetime. That was their mentality. And so he made them empty and empty and empty and empty and empty until they thought they were going to die and they had given up everything. And he said, you keep digging. But today, they give up so fast. I mean, people are so sloppy. I mean, if they don't get it, they're not even going to make it. And he's given out quickly. He's given little doses quickly. We're given the Spirit by measure, the Scripture says. But see, Christ had it without measure. And I can see just the mercy and grace of God just trying to save some people in the last days. The legalist, he puts a cloth over the wine and he strains it so the gnat won't accidentally get in and break the Levitical and Deuteronomy and Levitical code. But he says, after you get through straining that gnat out so you won't get to accidentally strain a gnat and therefore break the code, the law, you people go out and do things that's the same as swallowing a whole big camel. And that's what happens. So if you count every mint and cumin, every seed, you say, one is for the Lord. Two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten's mine. Two for the Lord. Three, four, five, six, nine. See, he does this. He said, you even count every single seed the tithe off of. And if they got nine bags down the road and they miscounted this at all, dump them all out and start again. Not that it was wrong to count that way, but you know, a person who's a non-legalist wouldn't do that. He just makes sure that he had extra in that pile and he'd take the rest and go on his way. You know the Pharisees' laws of the Sabbath? I'll tell you, why don't you see how legalists act? Go back and read the laws of the Sabbath that they've imposed upon themselves. You could drink vinegar for if you had sore throat. You could not gargle vinegar. That's treating it. You could drink vinegar because that's food. If you have sore throat, if you can drink it, go ahead and drink it for your sore throat because that's food. But you can't gargle it. Spit it back out again. That's treating it. You cannot eat an egg late on the Sabbath day. They had a discussion whether they could get off of a ship or not because maybe the rope ladder had been made on the Sabbath day. Was it made by a Gentile? Was it made on the Sabbath? And they got in the question, was it made on the Sabbath or not? And is there any way of knowing? Well, wait a minute, they said, there's no way of knowing. But now, wait a minute, was it made by a Jew or a Gentile? And was made by a Gentile, is there still binding if it's on the Sabbath? So they say, come on, fellow, get out of the ship, will you? You know, we got work to do here. See? You were not allowed to scrape your foot off against a wall to knock the dirt off of it, or the mud off, on the Sabbath. Lest you be plastering the wall. Use it as an excuse for your foot. You're plastering the wall. They did a lot of rough plastering, those adobe houses they had. See? You could not look in a mirror on the Sabbath, lest you see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. You could only go a Sabbath day's journey, which is about 5/8 of a mile. But to get around that, see, they always had ways to get around things, too. They would go out and they would camp in that place, and they'd lay down and sleep there a little bit and eat, and then they'd go another place and they'd do that. They do it pretty frequently. And then when the Sabbath comes, they could go hill to hill to hill to hill to hill, like right across the chessboard, saying, well, this is part of my house, and that's part of my house because I eat there and I sleep there. This is, you know, and so I'm still not a Sabbath day journey from my house. They played games, too, to get around it. And they strung wires across from one place to another so that all becomes a part of their house. And they did a lot of things, but they had rules that were so fantastic you could hardly believe it. Well, you should not work on the Sabbath. But what does that mean? A legalist has to know what it means. They defined it as the weight, carrying the weight of two dried figs. And even had to be dried figs. See, I mean, they have to know exactly how much. He's always asking, where is the line? If you want to say, ladies, don't wear a short dress, that doesn't satisfy a legalist. You only want to know how high, how much, where is the inches. I want to know exactly. See, he can't live by the spirit of the law because of some difference of interpretation that troubles him. He's got to have a line. This is what legalism is. Getting your mind in that kind of a framework. I'm about through here. Do you know that there are Christian? Don't throw your raw vegetables at me. But there are Christians that become legalistic food fattists until they go out to a fellowship and somebody gives them a sandwich or a piece of pie or something, and they can't eat that. They've got to know whether that's how that shortening was made. And does it follow Deuteronomy code? Is it kosher in all respects? And does this have any red dye number 2 in it? 2 drops even. Does this have any licorice in it? Is licorice bad? And licorice is bad if maybe you've got a certain problem. Do you have a certain problem? Do we know if we have the problem? If you've been checked by a doctor, if you have, you can't eat. See, You can't get that black jelly bean licorice, you see. But then they go out and swallow a camel. They smell all the industrial smog. They smell all the exhaust from automobiles going by the street. They worry. They stay up late at night. They have poison in the heart, in the body, because animosity towards people. Maybe not exercise enough. Stay up, go late to bed. And yet, when it comes to the food, they extend the food bill 3 times over. Every single thing. That milk is pasteurized, can't drink, have it. This is, can have raw milk. This has some sugar in it, can't have that, and can't have this. And they're so picky exactly about what they eat. And then they go out and hurt their body 10 times more. And they worry about little dinky things. Now, I am not talking about being careful with food. I'm not talking about if you believe sugar is bad for you, not eating it. I'm not talking about those things. I mean, everyone has a right to make his own decision as to what he thinks is proper for him. And a person has a right to eat to the best of his ability. All I'm saying is, if you get heaped up on one side and then disregard all of this, you're out of balance. And then you are working, and you can get to be legalistic in your food, or legalistic in anything, you know. Like, well, I can't pray any longer because, you know, stop right in the middle of an appointment because I got to be in bed by 10 because I have to have my 8 hours sleep and I have to get up at 6 Monday. I want to have 8 hours. And the dean said, get 8 hours. So, I mean, you can get down to a place where you're not really trying to operate according to what is best, but according to a law. That's just, that's not right. See if I'm done here, almost. A legalist will quit a company if they cheat. Well, that company cheats, I have to quit them. You don't have to quit them. You're not responsible for their cheating. That's their problem. He quits a college because it has some immorality in it. You don't have to quit that college unless it's bothering you. That's not your responsibility, you know, because they've got some immorality in it. They quit a church if you have any wrong doctrines or actions, which means you won't be able to go to a church in the face of the earth. It's not your responsibility that the church be perfect. This idea that it's going to be perfect or I can't go to it, you know? It's like the person said, where he said, well, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go in, he says, then it won't be perfect any longer. And so, you see, we're in the world, but not of it. And you're going to see some things in the world that are bad for you. But you can learn to go over. See, that's why they had the Essenes. The Essenes, they hid away. And they wore white and washed, you know, and prayed before every meal and kept themselves from the world because the world was wicked. But Jesus was not of the Essenes. He said, you're of in the world, but not of it. Go out in the world. But they're going to see sin. They're going to hear bad things. They're going to see immorality. He said, that's right. You walk right among it and stay unspotted from the world. He never said, go up and hide in the cloisters and meditate all day long. I was in a theological meeting where they were... Catholic priest was trying to teach that to the rest of the Protestants to go out and don't say anything and meditate all day and get into recluses and stay away from the world and go into communes. That's back to Essenism, and you don't win people that way. You go out in the world and let your light shine, is what Jesus told them. You're going to see wickedness because you rise above it. And not say, oh, we can't do that, because, see, a legalist says we can't do that and doesn't realize that God calls them to live over and above it. Rules for efficiency, safety, expediency, happiness, and to avoid offense is not legalism. Doing the best you can for health and other things is not legalism. But rules for salvation, rules interpreted as righteousness, self-righteous attitudes because of works and so forth is legalism. Fear of deviating from a promise or rule regardless is legalism. But be careful. Don't give that license. But I don't have to follow the rule exactly, so I won't be a legalist, so I can deviate from a rule. You've got to have a reason to deviate from a rule. It has to be for the greater good and the intent of the law and the intent of the heart of God if you're going to violate a rule. Otherwise, you've got no reason to violate that rule. You can't just disregard it just not to be a legalist. A legalist is taking the law without considering the whole thing. But be careful your rationale doesn't lie to you, because people lie to themselves if they can find it out. There's 3 actions of legalism, and I close. Bringing up children in the Catholic faith after you become born again and spirit-filled and have seen the error of Catholic doctrine and you've left the church and your spouse has left the church, but you bring your child up there because when you married that Catholic woman in the church or whoever, you promised to bring your child up in Catholicism, so you're going to keep that law forever. See, that's legalism. Don't never bring your child up in a way that is not best for God. You say, well, I signed a contract with him. I told him, I promised. Then you write him a letter and say, I would like you to pardon me for the terrible error and sin I did in saying I will bring them up in that faith. And I have repented before God. And I now am giving you notice that I am breaking that and asking God to forgive me for ever making such a stupid promise. Now that I have light and come into it, I have made him a new promise. I'm going to bring him up in the way of the most truth and light. And that's the way we're going to go. That's what you do. That's the only way to go. A person paying $400 a month to the church after he's left his job, he's lost his job, and he promised to pay $400 a month to the church for the whole year for the building program. And he promised, and so he's continuing to pay it even after he's lost his job. He's borrowing heavy to do it. Now, see, that wasn't the intent. The intent wasn't if you're out of a job to pay it. The intent was if you had a job to pay it. That's legalism. Giving money to the Lutheran church after you left it because you promised to pay for a certain length of time and you were in this church, still paying to that church. I know people have done that. You don't have to keep that promise. That promise was, what the spirit of the thing was, that I, a Lutheran, am going to pay in the Lutheran church. Not I, a non-Lutheran, is going to pay in the Lutheran church. See? The spirit of the law overrides the lack of qualification expressed by the ink and by the verbal statement. Hoping that this will help, morning service will start just about immediately. Some have to look at the children. Please hurry back. We're a little bit late. Thank you.